Again, it is a blessing and privilege to be with you this evening. I ask you to pray for me in a very special way. Recently, some things were preached here that I do not believe to be true. And before I go any further, I'd like to say a few things just to qualify so there's no misunderstanding to what I'm saying. Nothing that has been preached here in this pulpit, to my knowledge, has been unsound. For something to be unsound, it is unscriptural. It goes against Scripture. But there is a difference between something being unsound and something being misapplied. And what I believe has happened here in this pulpit recently is that something has been misapplied. I am not angry over what has happened. I am not upset. But as the overseer at this place, it's my duty, I believe, to make sure that nobody gets led astray and that nothing is done that would possibly send people down the road with the wrong idea. With all that in mind, I would like to look for a little while at a passage of Scripture found in the 16th chapter of Luke. And this will actually, I suppose, tie into our series that we've been having on our Articles of Faith. We last left off on Article 9. We will skip, just for a moment, the second half of Article 9 and Article 10. Article 11 of our Articles of Faith says this, that we believe the joys of the righteous and the punishment of the wicked to be everlasting. That's something that we hold to, that we believe that all of God's children will experience everlasting joy, and those who are not God's children will experience everlasting punishment. That is the principle that I believe is taught in Luke 16. To begin with, let's read this lesson. Luke 16, starting in verse 19. Luke 16 and 19. Christ says, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Again, I ask for your prayers this evening that the things that I would say would not only be true and founded, but properly applied and fitly spoken. It is our intention tonight not to try to beat down propositions on this passage that we have heard over the years. It's our business this evening, I trust, to speak in the affirmative, to uphold what I believe is the correct teaching and application here. If you look at this particular lesson, it's interesting to find out what has just gone before and who Christ is talking to. When Christ preaches on many occasions, it's important that we understand who He's talking to and the general setting here. The general setting that he's preaching to is he's preaching to some very wicked Jews, some very wicked Pharisees, and this is actually the second story he tells in this chapter. He starts with a story about the unjust steward, a man who was greedy, who was embezzling and was stealing his master and his Lord's goods. And after that story, Christ tells this story about the rich man and Lazarus. Now, before we go any further, I think probably everybody has an idea, because I quoted from Articles of Faith, that I believe this story to be a literal story. And there's reason for that. But friends, I'll tell you this. Even if someone doesn't want to take this story literally, in other words, there wasn't really a man named Lazarus, or there wasn't really a rich man, to me it's really beside the point. I've heard some say, well, this is just a parable. Well, friends, have you ever known Christ tell a parable about something that's purely imaginative? I mean, does He tell stories about unicorns and monsters and strange planets and aliens? No, when He tells a story, when He gives a parable, He gives it using realistic everyday things. He gives it using a man sowing seed into the ground. He gives it with fishermen casting a net into a sea. He gives all kinds of illustrations that are very realistic, they're very real, and I submit to you that if He's speaking here, even if it's a parable, He's speaking about things that are real, that are realistic, they're not imaginative, they're not just figments of symbology of somebody's imagination. But I think Christ's overall point in this lesson, through this whole series, not just our story, but the one before it, is that, friends, no matter what we think, no matter what our perspective is, wickedness is punished. That's the point that He is making. Whether in this life or in the life to come, wickedness is always punished. Have you ever sometimes sat back and just wondered why it is that so many bad things seem to happen and nothing seems to be done about it? Have you ever wondered why justice just never seems to get served? Friends, this lesson teaches us that justice, one way or another, is always served. Notice the case briefly of the unjust steward. The unjust steward is a man who's stealing his Lord's goods, and before he dies, he gets some comeuppance. His master calls him because he's heard that his steward has been wicked with his goods. He says, "Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward." This man gets into a panic. He gets into a frenzy, wondering what he's going to do. And friends, the wicked, there's only one thing that will make a wicked man anxious. When you start taking away his possessions and taking away the things that he holds dear, he'll get very anxious over that. He gets so anxious, he says, "What shall I do?" He said, "I know I've been bad." He says, "I cannot dig." In other words, I can't go out to work with my hands. He says, "To beg, I'm ashamed. So what'll I do?" "I'll steal some more." So he doesn't just steal from the master. He steals from the master's servants as well. And then he goes into our story about the rich man and Lazarus. Because friends, I want to tell you, not every wicked man will get his comeuppance in this world. There is some wicked man who the Lord tells us through His Word, they go down to their grave in their full strength. Job says in Job 23, he said, "The wicked do not suffer like I suffer. The wicked don't have problems like I have. They see their seed multiplied before them. Their cow calveth and gendereth. They have possessions that just seem to flourish and to flock and to prosper. They draw up their feet into their bed in their full strength. They go down to the grave in a moment and are at peace and have all their wonderful things around them." Job says they don't suffer like I suffer. Asaph, as he's writing the 73rd Psalm, he says, "The wicked are not troubled as I am." He said, "But when I considered the wicked," he said, "my feet well nigh slipped." He said, "I got so envious at the wicked, I almost slipped and wanted to live like they live," because they don't have the problems that you and I have, friends. They don't have a conscience that bothers them when they go awry. They don't have a conscience that smites them when they do something wrong. They can trounce over 1,000 people. It doesn't bother them a bit. And sometimes these same people will go down to the grave not having any pain or sorrow for what they've done. Notice what happens. The Lord says plainly, there was a certain rich man, and there was a certain man named Lazarus. These were two men who lived. Two men who had very different lifestyles. Two men who eventually died. Now friends, to bring the lesson of our article of faith into this, I want to just say this. There are some things in this lesson that are taught that are general principles. And what I mean by general principles, they are not without complete exception. Here's what I mean by that. It's indeed true that most of the Lord's people are poor and afflicted. It's indeed true that most of the Lord's people in this world are not rich in the world's estimation. But I don't want you to think that if you've got $1 million or $1 billion or the way things are going, if you've ended up with $1 trillion, that doesn't necessarily make you wicked. I love what Queen Victoria, the Queen of England several hundred years ago, I love what she said about 1 Corinthians 1 and I believe it's 28 or 29. She said, "I thank God for the M's in that verse." Because in that verse it says, "There are not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty after the flesh who are called." She said, if it wasn't for the M's in that verse, the Lord would have said, "Not any, not any, not any." So friends, it's a general principle that's true that there's not many wise, there's not many noble, there's not many mighty after the flesh that are called. You and I, for all the wonderful things that we have, and friends, let's not kid ourselves, for all the things that we have, and we have wonderful lives, we are not, and I submit to you, will probably never be thought of in the world as the movers and the shakers, the high and the mighty, the wealthy, the noble, the wise. That is just not probably going to be our path. And here's why. A lot of times, to succeed in this world, you have to put the things of the Lord on the back burner. To be successful in the ways of the world, you've got to sacrifice some in the ways of the Lord. One of the things that my natural father talked about was one of the hardest things for him to get over or wrestle with is, for those of you, I know most of you didn't know him, he wasn't a dummy. I've known men who couldn't hardly spell their name who passed a CPA exam. And you don't want to do your taxes, I assure you. My father took the CPA exam three times and failed it three times. And he never could figure out why he kept failing it. And he said, looking back years later, he realized that had he passed, had he become a CPA, he would have spent hours upon hours upon hours upon hours in pursuit of his natural occupation. And it would have been hard for him, almost impossible for him, to serve the Lord by way of ministering to his sheep and to his servants as a minister of the gospel. And he said the Lord kept that from him to show him that he didn't need something that was going to take up just a huge amount of his time. I don't know if there's any CPAs out here tonight. If there are, I apologize. You can be a CPA and serve the Lord. But friends, it's hard to be super successful in the ways of the world and not have the things of the Lord suffer. And here's why. Because what the Lord requires of us, the devil is going to try to take away any opportunity that we have to do those things. How often has the devil told you, you don't need to go to the house of God? How often has the devil told you, you don't need to read this book? How often has the devil told you, you don't have to pray? You know why? Because you've done plenty. I mean, you've read enough today. You've read enough this week. You've gone to the house of God. You don't need to go again. Friends, the devil is going to try to convince us that every opportunity we have to serve the Lord, it's just not really ours that we have to do. But friends, I want to let you know this. All the effort you put into serving the Lord, no matter how naturally beat down it makes you, no matter how much you suffer in this world, it's worth the effort of serving the Lord here in this world. And friends, Lazarus had nothing by way of the world's goods. He had nothing by way of the world's possessions. He was one who nobody probably even noticed. The rich man didn't notice him. But the moment these two men die, they're both buried, and one immediately goes up into Abraham's bosom, and one goes down into hell, and is immediately in flames and torment. Now, before I go any further, I'd just like to say this. To read this lesson, and this is a hard passage. I'm not denying that. I struggled to make sense of this for years. I'm thankful that I had some good teachers in the Word of God. But to understand this lesson, you have to think like a Jew thinks. You know, there's some books of the Bible that are written from a Jewish perspective. The book of Luke is one of them. I probably don't have time to go through this, but I'm going to. I don't want anybody to be confused about what I'm saying. Friends, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, remember you're reading the same story from four different viewpoints. They're not wrong. They're just four different viewpoints. And each one of those viewpoints is centered or it's anchored in the personality and the perspective of that man. Now, I'm going to use some examples we're all familiar with. And I hope this isn't too personal. But when I got here, a little over 2 years ago, did any of you expect me to show up and to be a carbon copy of Sam Bryan? If you did, I'm sorry. We are almost nothing alike. And friends, that's not really hard to figure out. Not only are our personalities different, our backgrounds are different, our ages are different. I mean, all of the things about us are different. When you hear me preach, you don't expect my preaching to sound like Sam Bryan, or at least I hope you don't. I mean, and when you put in between the two of us, I mean, Brother Ricky was like neither one of us. And it would be wrong for us to expect any man to be like anybody else. But friends, if three men or four men preach the same sermon, and they preach from the same text, and they preach on the same sound doctrinal application, are those going to be four identical sermons? No. Because each one of them is going to have at its center a perspective that comes from the man. When the Lord calls a man to preach, He doesn't slaughter and assassinate his personality. So preach the way the Lord would have you preach. And these four men wrote, divinely inspired, based on the perspective that they had. Matthew was a man who, before the Lord called him, he was a tax collector. He sat at the receipt of custom, and he was very familiar or in tune with the government of man. And friends, when you read Matthew's account, you read a very governmental book. You read a book that focuses on Christ's governmental authority, His power, His authority that He exercises. In Matthew 25, He gives that glorious description of His judgment and His rule and His reign as He separates the sheep from the goats. Matthew is a man who is focused on the governmental authority of Jesus Christ. Mark was a man who we don't read a whole lot about him in Scripture. He was, in the ways of the world, he was probably less than a nobody. I mean, he just wasn't worthy of attention or consideration. And when you read Mark's account of Christ's life and Christ's ministry, you read a man whose perspective is based on Christ's servitude. Mark centers a lot of his time and a lot of his attention on the servitude of Jesus Christ. Mark is by far the shortest of all the gospel accounts. It's only 16 chapters. But friends, I challenge you to do this. See how many miracles Mark references and talks about. Mark references as many or more miracles than other three do. And the reason is Mark is centered upon Christ's service and Him coming in the form of a servant to minister and not be ministered unto. John, on the other hand, was a man who wrote his epistles probably 30 years after the other three were written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote theirs between Christ's resurrection and 65 A.D. In that 20 to 30 year period, they wrote their three epistles or their three gospel accounts, and each one of them had in it references to the coming destruction of Jerusalem, God's judgment against Israel. None of that is found in the book of John. Rather, in John's case, one who we're told was he whom the Lord loved, who leaned on his breast at supper, John gives us some of the most unique perspectives from the other three because John is writing his after 70 A.D., after the destruction of Jerusalem. By that point, folks had already cropped up who were trying to say that Jesus Christ was not really God manifest in the flesh. They were saying in their own Gnostic mentality, that defies my ability to comprehend, and if I can't understand it, if I can't comprehend it, it cannot be true. You know what John focuses on? John focuses on the divinity and the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ our Savior. You say, what about Luke? Glad you asked, because our passage is in Luke. Luke is a physician. Luke is a man who sees people every day. He is a man who visits with folks who have problems, one who visits with folks who are in need. And in Luke's account, you find more than any of the others a focus on the humanity of Jesus Christ. There is more reference to His birth. There is more reference to His childhood. There is more reference to His family. There is more reference to His personal dealings and interaction with people in Luke than in any of the other three. And friends, when Christ is here talking, He is speaking to people that He knows what they're like. He knows their culture. And He understands how to get a point across. Now friends, why did I say all that? I said all that to say this. When Christ says that Lazarus was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, He was fully aware of how His crowd, His congregation, would react to that. He knew exactly that He understood they knew exactly what He meant. I knew I'd get it out eventually. He knew that they understood exactly what He meant. Friends, you realize there's things that you and I throw around in conversation all the time that some folks wouldn't know what we were talking about? I guarantee if any of you follow me over to Texas, there's going to be some things you hear us say you probably won't know what we're talking about. I remember we went to the camp meeting about 15 years ago and some folks from Mississippi followed us. And Brother Jeb, the brother who was here a couple months ago, he and I were talking at lunch after one of the services. And we were talking about tanks and shredders and things like that. And one of the brethren who came and said, "What's a tank?" And Brother Jeb said, "Oh, you probably call it a pond. We call them tanks." And then he said, "What's a shredder?" He said, "Yeah, you folks in Mississippi call them bush hogs." Well, friends, what's a shredder? It's just a Texas name for bush hog. What is a tank? It's just a Texas name for a pond. You say, why are you telling us that? Because, friends, you and I have probably never, ever called heaven Abraham's bosom. But a Jew readily, often, repeatedly called Abraham's bosom heaven. That was his reference for heaven. Whenever you hear a man preach and he says that God has saved us from a devil's hell into an angel's paradise, do you know what he means by angel's paradise? Sure you do. He's talking about heaven. But friends, I want you to know when Christ says Lazarus was carried into Abraham's bosom, all those Jews standing there knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about a man dying, his body being buried, and his soul and spirit going to heaven to be with God forever and evermore. Now that we've established that, what exactly is the state of the righteous? What exactly is the state of the wicked? This passage gives us some wonderful insight into the state of the righteous and the wicked. Friends, one of the things that this passage teaches us is it teaches us that the wicked have a view into heaven. You ever consider that? The wicked are able to see into heaven. The rich man looks up, and in flames and in torment, he sees Abraham. He sees Lazarus in his bosom. He sees the joys of the righteous. Do we have any reference here where Lazarus sees the punishment of the wicked? There's no reference made to show that Lazarus is able to look down and to see the rich man in flames and in sufferings. And this is a very outstanding point. And I can say that because it's not mine. I'm stealing it from somebody else. But friends, part of the punishment of the wicked is not just the flames that they experience. It's not just the pain and the misery and the suffering. Part of their torment, part of their suffering, is that they can look up and see that there's people who are not experiencing what they're experiencing. Friends, what is it that really gets your goat sometimes in this world? When you're having a bad day, and you look over there and Joe ain't having a bad day, you say, well, I'm in pain, I'm suffering, why ain't he? Folks, misery loves company. If you're miserable, you want someone to be miserable with you. And if you're not miserable, I guarantee you there's somebody who's miserable that'll try to make you miserable. No charge for that. Well, friends, I'll tell you this. Part of the suffering of hell and part of the suffering of eternal lake of fire is they can look up and see the joy of the righteous. And friends, it adds to the grief. It adds to the burning. It adds to the torment that they experience if they can see there's people who aren't suffering like they suffer. But friends, I want to ask you a question. Even though that is something that is fitting for their situation, I mean, it's fitting that their suffering would be made worse. Friends, does it help our joy? Does it help our blessing to look down and see people who are suffering? No, it does not. And I'm going to make a point here that I make with as much charity as that I have. Friends, people in heaven aren't even looking down on us right now. With all the kindness that I have, and y'all will be amazed when I tell you this, whenever I get told this, a lot of times I just smile and walk away. Sometimes I get told by well-meaning people, they say, your dad is looking down from heaven and is smiling and proud of you right now. I smile, I walk away, but in my mind I'm saying, no, he ain't. Friends, I want you to know something. Your loved ones who are in heaven have something far better to look at than even the greatest church meeting we have in this world. The greatest church meeting you have here in this world does not compare to the beauty, the glory, and the majesty of heaven itself. Friends, my Father in heaven has no reason to look at me. My Father in heaven has no reason to turn and look down upon me and see how I'm doing or how my mother's doing. My natural Father is in heaven beholding His Master's face in righteousness, and He's satisfied. Now friends, if it doesn't even do any good for the righteous to look down upon the earth, certainly what good does it do for them to look down into hell? It does no good. Which is why, friends, I believe you and I in heaven will be like Lazarus. We will be caught up, just carried up, and enshrouded in the greatest beauty and majesty and glory, more than we can possibly imagine. Notice what it says. It says that Lazarus was carried to Abraham's bosom. A place inside, a place of rest, a place of joy. Friends, one of the things that a baby does not like when it's born into this world, that it's taken from this warm, comfortable, quiet place where it has all that it needs and it comes into a cold, harsh world. Friends, that's the reason a baby screams out when it comes to this world. It's like, put me back in. I don't want to be out here. Well, friends, I want to tell you, when you go to heaven, you're going to be put in, never to be taken out again. You're going to be caught up and carried into Abraham's bosom, and there you will remain forever in joy and righteousness and peace and be satisfied. There won't be any need for you to see anything else because all that you need is right there before you in the person of Jesus Christ, your Savior. And friends, you will not be looking down on the things of this world. You will not be looking down into hell. But friends, there will be people who suffer, who look up and can see the joy of the righteous. And it adds to the pain and the torment that they feel. And notice what else we learn from this lesson. As the conversation goes on, we find that the rich man makes a request. And before the lesson is done, he'll make another one. And on the surface, they don't seem bad. But when you really get down and study them, the requests that he makes show that he really hasn't learned anything. And it also teaches us something about the mentality of the wicked through all eternity. The first thing that he says is, he says, "Father Abraham, I pray thee, bid Lazarus that he touch the tip of his finger in water and come down here and put the tip of his finger upon my tongue and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." Now that doesn't seem so bad, does it? I mean, I'm not asking to be out of this place. Just give me a little relief. Well, friends, what is it about a wicked person that we should learn? The thing about a wicked person is, you give them something, they're going to want something else that's bigger. And if you give them that, they're going to want something else that's bigger. No charge for this, but no matter how much you give the government, they're going to want something that's bigger. I don't charge for that. But friends, I'll tell you this. You show kindness to the wicked, yet he will not learn to do righteously in the land of uprightness. You can do as much good to a wicked man as you want to. He'll never learn uprightness. He'll never learn what it's like to do the right thing for the right reason. He'll never learn what it's like to have a heart of kindness, a heart of tenderness, to want to do something, not for himself, but just for the benefit of somebody else. Friends, if you have ever done something for somebody else, just for their betterment, not for anything good on your part, you are able to do something, you have a desire to do something that a wicked person will never, ever desire to have or to do. The psalmist says in Psalm 10 and 4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." Friends, when it comes to God and the things of God, the wicked never has a single thought about those things. Even when he is faced with the Lord of glory, even when he's faced with the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what is his mentality? What is his mindset? What does he want? Does he want to bow down upon his face and say, "Lord, you are right. Lord, I am wrong. Lord, I deserve all this. Lord, I know I'm getting what's coming to me." No, he says, "Please, just a little suffering ended. Just a little comfort. Just a little peace. Give me just a little bit." Friends, even if he got it, he'd want more and more and more. And here's what Abraham tells him. He says, "Between us there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would come from you to us cannot, and they which would come from us to you cannot." In other words, there's a separation between us. A separation that will not end. And friends, I want you to know something. That separation that he's talking about is forever and ever and ever. There is no chance that one day the gulf's going to be gone. It's there for good. You say, "Well, preacher, there's some hard language in here." There is. Because friends, I'll guarantee you, everybody in hell, if they had a chance, they'd want to go up to heaven. I mean, there's just no doubt about that. But what does it mean that they which would pass from us to you cannot? What does that mean? I've already told you that there's no evidence whatsoever that Lazarus sees the rich man. There's no evidence that he looks down and he sees the suffering of the rich man. But friends, Abraham doesn't say they want to. Abraham says they would. There's a difference. If there was an opportunity for it, and there was some benefit in it, they would. Notice the mindset of a righteous person and the mindset of a wicked person. Go with me briefly to Matthew 25. I tried to avoid this as long as I could. It lasted 30 minutes. Anyway, in Matthew 25, in verse 31, at the end of Christ's discussion here, he says, "When the King shall come in his glory, and he shall sit upon the throne of his glory, and all nations shall be gathered before him, he shall begin to separate them and divide them as a sheep divideth his sheep from the goats. And then shall he say to the sheep on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he shall say this to them, he said, For I was a hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. Naked, and you clothed me. I was in prison, and you came unto me." He gives them all these wonderful traits about them. What Christ is not doing is he is not telling them this is why you're coming into heaven. That's not his point. His point is about to be manifested in their response. What did the sheep say? Did they say, Lord, you're right. So glad you noticed. You know, I lived for 85 years and nobody saw a single good work that I ever did. I mean, I gave money to the poor. I helped people and nobody even gave me the time of day. Nobody even saw that I did anything. Lord, I'm so glad you noticed. Thank you, Lord, for noticing how good a person I am. Is that what the sheep say? No, the sheep basically say this. Lord, when did I ever? Lord, how have I ever helped you? Because, friends, I want you to know that when I look back over the course of my life, I look back and I sometimes wonder if I have done things that appear righteous, if I've done them for noble reasons, if I've done them for good causes. Friends, that's one of the reasons why works religion will never give anybody assurance of salvation. Because, friends, no matter what it is we're told to do, can we ever convince ourselves in our minds that we have done it for the right reason? Can we ever convince ourselves that I was purely 100% sincere when I did that? That when I was baptized, that I was perfectly sincere in that moment? Friends, we have doubts. We're creatures of doubt. When I look back over my life, I have so much doubt. I have so much despair at times of the things that I've done, wondering, have your motives been pure? Have you done that for the right reason? Friends, I am a man. I have those doubts. But friends, when I am just presented with the King of Glory, when I see Him in all of His righteousness and all the skies shine at His majesty, friends, I will have nowhere to hide behind my works. I'll have nowhere to hide behind what I've done, because, friends, the best efforts of my hands will just melt instantaneously in the presence of Jesus Christ, my Lord. All that I have, all the good that I am, it would just melt in His presence. And to hear those words, come, you blessed of my Father, look at all the things that you have done in my name. Friends, I'm going to have the same reaction that the sheep have. Lord, how have I ever helped you? All the things that I've done, no matter how good they seem to be, how in the world have I helped you? And then the King shall answer them and say, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. Friends, what have the sheep done? They, by their own mouth, confessed that the things that they did were not because they wanted something good. The things that they did were not because they wanted people to think well of them. The things that they did, it was because it was their nature to do it. You ever done things that, you know, the world will tell you is just like second nature? You have a certain job, you do it long enough, and you can just do it without thinking about it. It's second nature. I made a mention this morning in Roberta that sometimes you can drive to work, and it doesn't matter how long your drive is to work, you get to work and say, I don't remember any of that drive. I don't remember a single thing that I did. I don't remember a single thing on the radio. I don't remember passing a single car. It becomes so routine, you can do it without thinking about it. Well, friends, I want you to know that the child of God has a heart that's been tendered by God above. And the child of God has a nature in him to want to do the things that are right. That's why our conscience bothers us and it screams out in pain every time we go astray from the grace of God. Friends, I'm never proud of myself whenever I come short of God's grace, because at the end of the day I look back on what I've done and I realize in my heart that my Savior had to die for what I just did. And friends, that bruises me and pains me to no end. It pains me to know that even though the Lord has lifted me up so many times by His grace, that He's blessed me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, that He's blessed me to have the fellowship of the greatest people in this world, that just moments after some of the greatest meetings that I've ever had, just moments after the best sermons I've ever preached, I am down in the pit of sin, bringing a shame and a reproach upon my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How easy is it for the heart to spring up bitterness, for the heart to spring up hatred, for the heart to spring up anger, and all the dreadful things of this world. Friends, it comes very quickly. But friends, at the end of the day, the Lord is not going to look at us and say, well, your good works barely outdid your bad works. He's going to say, I see in your life, I see by what I put there, that you have something that could have only come from me. Friends, when He looks at us and talks about all the things we've done, it is proof positive that had He not done those things to us in regeneration and calling us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, we would have never helped a single soul. Friends, if God had never tendered your heart or mine, we wouldn't have helped a single soul. But the evidence that we have is evidence that He has put His grace and His kindness in us. And then He looks at the wicked on His left hand. And He says to the wicked, He said, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was a hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was naked, and ye clothed me not. I was in prison, and ye came unto me not." And notice what the wicked say. The wicked say, "Lord," as they fall on their face, "You're right. We deserve it. We're dirty, rotten sinners. We realize that we're not deserving of mercy. We realize Your justice must be served. We will take what it is that You've given unto us." Is that what the wicked say? Afraid not. What do the wicked say? They say, "Lord," they almost sound the same thing as the righteous. "Lord, when did we ever see You this way? When did we ever not do this to You?" And then the king shall say unto them, "Inasmuch as ye have not done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have not done it unto me." What is it that the wicked are doing? They're justifying themselves. Do you know a wicked man, if he gets sentenced to death, he'll go all the way up into his death justifying himself? But friends, it doesn't stop at death. After death, it keeps on going. You go read the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there are many times this happens. And I'm not going to tell you I know all there is to know about Revelation. But friends, you read the book of Revelation, you're going to find a lot of patterns coming up. And one of the patterns you see coming up is the appearance of Jesus Christ, the manifestation of a lot of wickedness, the judgment of Jesus Christ, and then the punishment of that wickedness, another appearance of Jesus Christ, another great manifestation of wickedness, another judgment upon that wickedness, that enforcement of that punishment, and then the appearance of Jesus Christ all over again. It just happens over and over and over again in the book of Revelation. What happens when Jesus Christ punishes those wicked people? I mean, do they take that punishment and say, "Yes, we were bad. Yes, we were horrible"? It says they would gnaw on their tongues. They gnawed their tongues for pain. They were in such pain they just bit on their own tongues and they cursed the King of Glory. Friends, for all eternity, the wicked aren't going to be burning there saying, "Lord, have mercy. Lord, have compassion. Lord, please help." They're going to be cursing the King of Glory for their judgment, for their penalty, and for their sin. You know why? Because in their mind, they still haven't learned uprightness. They still believe themselves justified in all that they have done. Friends, the Pharisee, when he stood in the temple praying, he went down to his house not justified before God. He was justified with himself. He was justified with himself because he prayed with himself. He was happy with himself. He was comfortable with himself. Friends, I am not comfortable with myself. Sometimes I'm just not comfortable being me. But friends, I'll tell you this. One day you and I are going to be perfectly content and comfortable and at peace and satisfied with who we are. Because we're going to be made completely conformed to the image of Christ and His likeness and be with Him forever. The wicked, on the other hand, they're still, in all eternity, perfectly at peace with who they are. They're not comfortable anymore, but they're still at peace with who they are. "I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be where I am. How could You do this to me? I'm not deserving of this." Notice the second request that the rich man makes in Luke 16. When he can't get any relief for himself, he says, "Well, I'll get some relief for others." You say, "Well, that sounds like a good, noble request." Sounds like it, till he and Abraham have finished talking. Notice what he says. "All right, well, if You're not going to send Lazarus to me, if You won't send him to help me in my problems," he said, "send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brethren. Let Lazarus go and warn them so that they don't come into this awful place." You know what he has just displayed? He has just displayed ignorance over God's method of saving people to heaven. He still believes that if someone just does something to satisfy God, if they can just live good enough, if they can just turn and repent, that God will be happy with it. What does Abraham say? He says, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And here's what the rich man says. He says, "Nay, Father Abraham." In other words, "I know that's not good enough. I know Moses and the prophets. That's just not good enough. But if one went to them from the dead, they'd repent. They'd believe. They'd accept that." And here's what Abraham tells them. I love how Abraham finishes this. He says, "If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe. Neither will they hear, though one comes back from the dead." Friends, what Abraham and Lazarus' conversation has informed us of is that not only did the wicked never learn their lesson with themselves, they're perfectly justified with themselves. they also never learn the lesson with God. They are going to be confronted one day with the idea that God exists. Right now, they don't believe it. And no matter how much you and I tell them, they'll still never believe it. They don't believe God exists. They don't believe God rules, that He reigns, that He has power. They don't believe any of those things. One day, they're going to be forced to admit that. When He parts the skies, their knees are going to bow before Him. They are going to say, yes, Jesus is Lord. But what they will never do is they will never say, but I deserve what I'm getting. Something else they will never do is they will never learn what it really is of the grace of God that saves us from the place where they are to the place where we're going. They never learn the lesson that it was by this unspeakable grace of Jesus Christ that we have made it into heaven, not by anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, that and that alone. Here's what He says. Send Lazarus to my brethren. Don't let my brethren come to this awful place. You say, well, that sounds noble. It doesn't really. Or it does, but it's not really. And we'll show why here in a minute. Have him go. Warn my five brethren. And notice what Abraham says. Well, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what we still have? We still have Moses and the prophets. In my Bible, it's about this wide. It's the 39 books of the Old Testament. We still have Moses and the prophets. And he says, nay, Father Abraham. In other words, I know they won't believe Moses and the prophets. There's people today who still don't believe Moses and the prophets. They do not believe that the Old Testament is really how things were. I mean, the Red Sea parting up on two sides, standing up like jello, that can't be. A worldwide flood that just went over the highest mountain, that can't be. I mean, that's impossible. Yet I'm supposed to believe that all this that we see came from nothing, is going to nothing, is basically nothing right now? And they think I'm a fool. I'll tell you a story. I was on a plane this past week. I'll tell you where we were going from, where we were going to, and that'll give you an idea of the kind of person I was dealing with. We were flying from Canton, Ohio to New York City. So the person I was flying with was stopping in New York City. That good enough? Well, he's reading a book, and the book that he's reading is called The Basis of Origin. And the subtitle for The Basis of Origin was Fundamentals and Proofs for Natural Selection and Evolution. And that book was about this big, and boy, he was just over, and he was into it, and he was just reading. I mean, he must have read 70, 80 pages on the hour and 15-minute flight from Canton to New York City. Well, here I am sitting there, got this out, and I didn't make a big thing of it. I do what I always do on a plane. I pull out my Bible and I start reading. Well, he hasn't noticed what it is that I'm reading. And as the plane is starting its descent into hell, New York City, I noticed, no charge for that, I noticed that he put his book up and he started to see what it is, to look and see what it is I was reading. Well, thankfully at the time, he didn't know exactly what it was because it was in the Old Testament. So there were none of these wonderful pages that had red letters on it. That's a dead giveaway. When you read the New Testament and they see that red letter, they know it's the Bible. Well, he sees what I'm reading. And he's trying to make sense of it. And I quickly start talking to him. I said, I noticed what you were reading. He said, oh, this is a wonderful book. Have you ever read it? And I said, nope, afraid not. He said, it's fantastic. He said, it's given me so much insight into how things really came into being and how we are the way we are. I said, really? I said, tell me a little bit about it. We've got some time before the plane lands. And he starts saying, well, you know, I'd like to, but you really need to read it. I mean, there's just so much that I it wouldn't do me justice to tell you what it's like. He said, what are you reading? I said, well, your book on origin is close to 1,000 pages. Here, mine's about one, and this is sufficient. Here's the book I'm reading. In 6 days, God created the heaven and the earth. In 6 days, He took nothing and made what we see. In 6 days, He made everything as it pleased Him to make it. And at the end of 6 days, He rested on the seventh, looked over all that He made, and it was good and very good. And I said, I didn't need 1,000 pages to do that. And I did all that with a smile on my face, I promise. I wasn't mean. I did it with a smile on my face. And then he looked at me like I was from Mars. Well, I left him in New York City, and I came on back home to Georgia. Praise the Lord. But anyway, friends, to the mind of man, and I hope nobody thinks I think he's going to hell. I have no idea. I have no idea if he's a child of God or not. Friends, I'll tell you this. To the mind of a natural man, everything that I just said about the creation of the world is foolishness. Yet they'll believe some of the greatest imaginations that man has ever come up with. The idea that God, who rules over everything, could just do as He wants with His creation, well, that's silly. The idea that God could stop the mouth of a lion and that a man could sleep all night in a den of lions and not be hurt, that's silly. The idea that a 17-year-old boy could cast one stone from a slingshot, hit a 10-foot man in the middle of the head, and he falls down dead, that's silly. Friends, natural man looks at the law and the prophets and he says, that's a bunch of foolishness. I'm not going to believe that. How in the world should anybody who's intelligent expect me to believe that? What does the rich man say? I know they won't hear Moses and the prophets. You know why? They hadn't been listening to him all their life. But if Lazarus comes back from the dead, they'll listen to that. Well, friends, in my Bible, it's about this wide. In my Bible, it goes from about here to about here. It's what we call the New Testament. And the New Testament is a testimony in this Bible of all the Old Testament looked forward to. It's a testimony that Jesus Christ did come into this world according to the law and the prophets. He did come into this world to save His people, and that He verily has arisen from the grave. He has come back from the dead, has been made manifest to witnesses, and we have their testimony before us. Friends, what does Abraham say? If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, they will not hear the testimony that one came back from the dead. You know why? Because man today is still not admitting to the testimony of Jesus Christ. They look at the New Testament and it's just as foolish to them as the Old Testament. They look at the testimony of Jesus Christ as being resurrected after 3 days and three nights, 40 days later, ascending into heaven. And they look at that as the greatest figment of man's imagination. But friends, that's the greatest story of the power and the grace of Almighty God that this world has ever seen. And friends, they never learn the lesson. They never learn that one has come back from the grave, that has testified and has given us the evidence and the proof that He has authority and power over death. They never learn the lesson that nobody ever gets to heaven by their own works, that everybody that gets to heaven is solely by the grace of God. The rich man is not caring about his natural brethren for anything more than the fact that if I can't save myself, maybe if I can get them saved, the Lord will have some pity upon me. Friends, it always goes back to me for the wicked. It always goes back to what I can get out of it. Friends, I want you to know, if you go the rest of your life and you never receive one good thing for anything you've done, whether good or bad, friends, I want you to know that some sweet day, you're going to a place of quiet rest. Abraham reminds the rich man. He says, remember that in thy lifetime thou hadst thy good things, but now you have evil. And remember that Lazarus in his lifetime, he had evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. Friends, the things that you and I experience, the torments that we have down in our soul, whenever our heart cries out in pain for the things that we've done wrong, whenever you have a conscience attack, and friends, whenever you have a conscience attack, don't ever think, why is this happening to me? Friends, if you have a conscience attack, if you're like me, you deserve it. Friends, when you have a conscience attack, you thank God. You thank God that you can feel. You thank God that you can have a moment of sorrow. One of the hardest lessons that I ever had to tell somebody. There was a lady who, I'm not saying I know when she was regenerated. I have no idea. But I can tell you this. From one time that I saw her to the next, and it was a difference of several weeks, there was a big change in her. And when I saw her, the change that I saw, or that I experienced with her, is that she came up to me and she said, for the first time in my life, I really feel like I'm going to hell. And I told her something that shocked her, and it shocked me when I said it, because it's generally not the first thing you want to say, but it was the first thing I said. I said, well, then rejoice. And her eyes popped out of her head and she said, what did you just say? I said, rejoice. And she said, why in the world would I rejoice at that? And when I finally collected myself inside, I said, because if you were going to hell, you'd have never had that thought. Friends, have you ever thought I deserve to go to hell? Have you ever thought, how could the Lord love me? Have you ever thought there's no way that the Lord would ever smile upon me? When you have those days, friends, rejoice. You know why? Because if you were wicked, you'd never have them. But because you're righteous, you do have doubts. You do have wonderings in your heart. You do have those moments when your very soul and your heart is tried to the point where you say, I just don't know if I'm one of His. Friends, in our lives, I don't care how naturally blessed we are. And let's not kid ourselves, we're very naturally blessed. We certainly have lives a lot better than Lazarus had. But I can look back over every day of my life, and over every day of my life I've had torment. Most of it's in here. Most of it's been because of what I know I deserve. Because of what I know that I am. But friends, one day I'll never have the pain in here that I have today. I'll never have the sorrow in here that I have today. I'll never have the doubts and the disappointments in here that I have today. Because in my lifetime, I may receive some evil things. But friends, in death, I'm going to receive nothing but good things from the hand of Jesus Christ, my Savior. And no matter how, and here's the point of the lesson, no matter how much a wicked person ever gets away with anything in this world, one way or another, his wickedness is going to be punished. No matter how many good things he has, he will be punished. Friends, don't ever be envious of the wicked. Don't ever look at them and wish you had a carefree life. Friends, this life is a vapor. It's over in a moment. And all the suffering that we have here, it's not worthy to be compared with the glory that we're going to have up there. And all the goodness that the wicked have here is not worthy to be compared with all the punishment they'll have down there. I hope some of these thoughts have been edifying, that they have been of comfort to you. Whenever I consider this, I never take pleasure in the torment of the wicked. But friends, I take great delight in knowing that no matter where we are in life, one day we'll all be together, and our joy will be everlasting, world without end, praising His good and matchless name for all that He's done for us. If you have been edified and uplifted, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. If I have been offensive, if I have spoken out of turn, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord richly bless you, is my prayer.